Right, that's a lot of reading, but we have 40 minutes, if the Lord would give help, to try and pass on what is on my heart for this meeting tonight. I want to speak to us tonight from this book of Deuteronomy, and the thrust of what is on my heart and my burden, I trust from God, is this. I want to speak about the choice for a future. The choice for a future. Because whenever we turn to this book of Deuteronomy, we're coming in at the last of the five books of Moses, and we're coming in at the last month of the 40-year time that Moses has been leading the people of God. Just the very last month of all those years. And if you see the man standing, you'll say, Moses, are you done? Are you frail? Moses would say, no, I'm not done. And in fact, God said he wasn't done or frail, because Moses went and climbed the hill and God attended to his funeral. Smallest funeral that there ever has been was the funeral of Moses, because God buried him. And a man whose strength was not abated, a man who could climb Slemish without a difficulty and climbed far higher on the day of his death, had come to the stage where his work was drawing to a close. He wasn't finished. But his work was finished, and God reminds us all that his work is greater than anyone that he employs to take a part in it. And at the close of his days, we have lifted up this whole book here, which is just the last final communication of a burden to the new generation who stand forward. And you say, Moses, what is your concern? Moses would say this, long ago, in the land of Egypt, I looked out from the palace of Pharaoh, and I had surrounding me the luxury of Egypt. I had everything that money could offer. I had place, I had status, I had prestige, all that the empire could give me. And I said, I looked by faith, and I saw a beleaguered group of people who I identified as people that had God with them. And he said, I left it all behind. And he said, it has shaped my life. It has shaped my eternity. He would say, I'm one of the few men, and it can be said in Scripture that Moses was the friend of God, and he knew God face to face. And Moses, you say, it's coming to the close. The whole project has done you your day. You'll say that. Moses, it's done you your day. Just relax and go and put on your slippers and light the stove and say, that's it, finished, among yous be it. Moses would say, no. Because what my burden is that what captured my heart of a vision for God's people should be continued right until the next generation, long after I'm here. And you'll say, well, what was Moses' burden for them? What is our burden for here tonight? And I'm conscious that I likely speak a fair bit tonight as well on the behalf of some who have even gone to heaven and some who are in older years in life, and feel they would never take the place of being a Moses, but they share to some degree in the burden of what they have put their life into and what they by faith have lived for all down through the years. Because every one of us tonight, I would like to think, right from the very youngest believer in the meeting, have got in our belly some degree of fire that we would like to see what God has done sustained in the future. You'll say, is it worth having? Well, go and speak to Moses and say, Moses, is it worth having? And Moses would say this. He says, what has captivated my soul is this, that God has taken a people on earth, and through them, it's his desire that the Christ of God is introduced to a very dark, sinful world. And that was indeed the case. Because when God took Abraham and God chose the nation of Israel, God set them forward on the stage of earth to be the vehicle through which Christ would be known in the world. It doesn't take much imagination for us this evening to gather ourselves around that same situation and realize this, that similarly, today, in 2024, God's people on earth are the vehicle through which Christ will be known today. Now, I want that to settle into us now. I don't think any of us should be thinking about playing church tonight in the meeting. We're not interested in playing church. I'm certainly not. But if we could captivate in our hearts tonight, before we even start, to get us grounded on this, that the reason why when God saved us, that he left us here and didn't take us home to heaven, was that we would remain on earth not to be comfortable, but that we would remain on earth to be the vehicle through which Christ's name would be known and represented. So that if someone was to want to know the way to heaven, if someone was to know divine order, they would come and sit down and ask the question, as they would have done long ago in the land of Israel. And Moses could have told them about the one in heaven. Moses could have told them about the Christ who was coming, and from the nation of Israel, and I believe from God's assembly, and from Christian testimony, the light of God's testimony still goes forward. Is it worth maintaining? Is it bulletproof? Is it bulletproof? Moses didn't think it was bulletproof. Moses carried with him an anxiety. You say, Moses, where's your faith in God? That wasn't Moses' problem. Moses knew that God was a God who kept his covenants. But Moses carried an anxiety, and it was this, that moving forward in the days ahead, that the people would stay true to what God wanted for them. And I wonder just now if we could step through now a half a dozen or so little points that I have to leave with us now, lifting something from the message and the burden of Moses to try and see how it could steer us and perhaps caution us tonight. I need caution, that's the truth, as much as any of you at times. Steer us, caution us, guide us, stimulate us, comfort us, so that when we leave after whatever supper we get tonight and get into our car at home and go home, that we step through our door and go to our beds tonight with this settled, calm conviction that we are where God would want us to be, and that we would like to step forward in a manner that God could use and bless until the Lord comes. The book of Deuteronomy, the last words of Moses. One of the things that I want to speak about for a moment is that Moses, whenever you take the bulk of that book, Moses takes two themes, and he speaks about their calling, and he speaks about God's commandments to them. Moses speaks about their calling, and he speaks about the commandments of God to them. That's my first point. And you say, Moses, you have written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you've taken your pen and you're at it all again. And for those of you who have read through the first four books, you'll find what you might esteem to be a fair bit of overlap between all that ever went before. And to that extent, maybe it's a neglected book. But let us realize the reason why Moses brought it all out again. This was the second time that the nation of Israel had stood at the border of the land of promise. 38 years before, they stood. 12 spies went into Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Children sing it in Sunday school. And whenever Caleb and Joshua come back, marked by faith and a good report, they stood alone. And God said that all the other of the generation, all the men of war, 38 years it took until a faithless, disobedient generation died away. And the children, the Bible says in this book here, the children that they were wanting to preserve by not going into the land of Canaan, God says those are the very ones that will go in. And the little ones had grown up. And Moses gathered them around like his Bible class, people that had never known the history beforehand. And Moses gave them two good feeds. Because Moses said, if you want to be used in the land of Canaan, if you want to stand and stand for God, he says there's two things you'll need to get a hold of, and one of them is your history. That's the course that you've been brought on. And another one is God's commandment, your history. He started right back with Abraham. He got them into the land of Egypt. He told them about redemption. He told them about the blood on the door. He brought them through the wilderness, how God brought them in power through the Red Sea, fed them with manna, guided them with a pillar of fire and cloud. And you say, Moses, what are you trying to do to these people? He would say, give them a hold of the identity that they have. Let them get a grip, and let it get a grip on them as to who they are. Who are they? Redeemed from the land of Egypt and brought through the land of Canaan. And repeatedly in this book here, God reminds them that you were bondmen in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. And you'll say, well, what do we need with that? Well, I tell you what I want to do just now, if God would help me to communicate it. I would like now to our audience tonight to communicate something of our history spiritually now for a few minutes. Because I would hazard a guess that some of the little ones and younger ones and some who are not long in Christ might have very little idea as to some of the history behind the Lord's work in the province here. You might say, what was it like? Well, I wasn't there for those early days, as you would well know. I'm a much more recent vintage. But it's not hard to go and read. And it's not hard to go and lift books. And it's not hard to go and talk to some of the older Christians who remember two generations ago or three. And we're living in a province here, and before, was it 1930? When was Ballymoney? 27? You wind back the clock from before 27, Ballymoney was an outpost. It wasn't a place where no gospel was preached. You can go and get the old Believer's magazines, and in the old Believer's magazines, you can find records of gospel preaching way back before that. But there was no assembly here. And what was happening was this, that there was a continual feed of brethren who were coming and Christians who were making the gospel known. And the climate was difficult. The climate was difficult because much of the religious world around, I'm trying to be plain now, in that day, was, in terms of the gospel, was very dead. And people come in and they weren't welcome to preach what they wanted any other place than the open air or in tents or in barns. And the gospel was made known. And the gospel flourished and souls were saved. Now, that's what happened then. And we're thankful to the Lord that's what's happening still. And it's still going on. And God's still at work. And you say, well, what do those people do then? Well, like those that were brought out of slavery in the land of Egypt, those people had to have a look and make their choice. And this is the sort of choice, and I'm not talking this up. I've listened enough testimonies to know that what I'm saying now is true. The choices that those people made were these. There were some of the men who took off their orange sash and set it down, never to be worn again. There's a fife lying at home in the piano stool at our house, timber with two brass ends, that hasn't been played since two generations ago when a man got saved. That's what happened. There were people who had lived their lives in clubs and societies, and they walked out. And they made their choice, it's Christ or the world. There were people who had lived their life going to stock cars and football matches, and they walked away. That's what happened. I'm not talking it up. There were people who left the bookie shops and said, that's not a place for a Christian. There were people who left the drinking dens and card playing and cigarettes and snuff boxes were used in those days, and they took a whole look across their old manner of life and sin, and they've said, it's gone for me. It's Christ for me. And in fact, they heard that preached. And if you went and spoke to them and said, are you sorry about all this? They would say, no, no, no. Because just like the way the sun comes up in the morning sky and the stars all recede, they would say, nay, beside excelling glories, lesser beauties fade away. And they would say, Christ has captured my heart and the world has nothing left for me. In fact, the world becomes a very sour place. And people, for example, those of you who are saved, who had plenty of time in the world, had enough in it to know this, that the world has nothing for anyone, let alone the child of God. That's the background of the work here. Well, you say, is that why there's an assembly? No, not necessarily. Because not only did Moses speak to them about the course of their history, they were a people who were redeemed of the Lord. That's salvation. That's why we're saved tonight. But he also lifted a book and he said this. He said, not only did God take you out of the land of Egypt, but he said, God placed a book in your care. God intervened in the wilderness and God gave you the law. And you weren't to live your life directionless, to try and just get your way cobbled through to the land of Canaan. God gave his charter for his people so that they would walk in ways and in a manner. And God placed at the center of their camp his tabernacle and his presence. And he said, in God's earth, he said, that's the place where my glory will dwell. And if you want to come, you can come and see it. Don't go in, but it's there. That's what happened. Now, you say to yourself, where are you going now with your history? Well, I'll tell you where I'm going just now. Not only have people been saved in our history, but also there are people who have taken this book in their hand and they have found in this book that God not only has a person to trust in Christ, but God has a pattern to follow in his word for his people. And when you turn over the pages of Scripture, you'll find that God does not leave us directionless as to how we should gather and behave our conduct in a dark world, but God has left us in the New Testament epistles, God has left us a clear guide for how we should gather and grow and be blessed. And God blesses it still. In fact, there's some of you men who collect bits and pieces of books. Some of us collect more books than we ever get time to read. There are two little volumes I have at home by a man who wrote on 1 Corinthians, and he called it The Charter of the Church. It's a great title. I love that. I haven't read it all. I love the title. I would have it for the title. He called it The Charter of the Church because what he said is this. He said, in the pages of that book, he said, there are clearly laid out. I want to speak to the young people today. Please listen to this, that God has a way in which Christians should gather. And some of a previous generation had to discover it with a fair cost. And my own grandfather's generation, I don't want to get involved in personal stories, save to say this, but he was saved in 1928, and he wrestled because of the cost of it until 1935. And in a crisis with God's word in his hand, he got baptized and came into fellowship in an assembly at Derriachie back in those days. And he was hard to budge from it. Now, the reason why was this, because he had caught a vision that not only does God have a mind as to the person that we trust, but God has a mind as to the pattern that we follow for gathering unto his name. That's as plain as I can put it. I heard a story in recent times in County, you know where we were, Bushmills, of a lady, and 71 years ago, Mrs. Patterson, we were told just 2 weeks ago, 71 years ago on a Sunday night in the Gospel Hall, got saved. I think it was three seats from the front on the left where you are, Colin, just now. That's where she was. And she trusted Christ under the preaching of the gospel. And on a Thursday, her husband, ploughing a field, was saved in the field. And there they were. They had heard the gospel. Didn't hear it at their place of worship. That was their story. And in fact, I heard the story related to me that after some time, whenever the wrestling was done and they went and spoke to the man who had been their spiritual advisor for years and explained what had happened, he mourned the fact that they were the last people that they ever thought would leave. And he said, as regards that, he said, someone must have got to you. He said, that salvation, that's a lot of bunkum. That's his own language. You know what bunkum is? You know what bunkum is? That's a lot of bunkum. That's what he said. How would you stay? I'm being honest now. How would you stay? And neither they could. And looking across the audience tonight, and there's many people that I can see, and I've heard some of your stories, how that at a fair cost, you realize this, that it's not just a Christ to trust, the person, but there's a pattern to follow in his word. I'll leave it. There's more. In fact, I'll tell you one more story, because this gives a bit of an illustration as to how much people paid. I heard a story in recent months of a previous generation, and a member of the community when they heard that someone was leaving the established church to go and join the assembly locally, the person said these words, and I'm quoting them carefully. They said, I would sooner hear they were going to hell than joining the Dippers. That's what was said. You say, what sort of a history do we have? Well, all I can say is this. There are plenty of people who have paid a fair cost, not only to put their trust in Christ, but to stand for what God wants in his word for his gathered people. And may God inspire us tonight to step forward for him. I want to speak about concern that Moses had in his message. That's my second point. The concern that Moses had in his message, and just to keep it palatable and brief, I think it falls under two little headlines. You might say, Moses, what's your worry? What's your worry? Moses said this, my worry is this, that when they go into the land, there are two things that burden me for them. And he says, one of those things is influence. And he said, the other one of those things is affluence. Influence from the land and affluence that comes their way when they become much more comfortable in the place. What's the problem with influence, Moses? Moses would say this, one thing being in the wilderness, but he says, you're going to go into a land, and he says, there's plenty of idolatry there. There's plenty of unclean living there. There's plenty of good-looking women there. There's plenty of culture there that's foreign to what I want for you. And Moses would say, my fear is this, that there's going to be just a percolation down into the fabric of the society of the people of God so that they'll not be what God wants them to be. That's the problem of influence. It was always the problem. And it's a modern problem as well. And I'm not standing here to lecture. God knows my heart, I'm not. Because every one of us tonight are as open to the influence of the world around us than we ever have been. In fact, there are people nowadays who are called influencers. I didn't know in the 1990s what an influencer was. I'd never heard of an influencer. People to follow. There are influencers, and they influence homes that are lived in, and they get money for it. Houses, holidays, clothes that we wear, people get a fortune for recommendations. Cosmetics, people are recommending. There are people, and if they put on a picture of a spinach smoothie in a blender, there would be 100 folk who within 12 hours would be going and buying a blender and buying spinach and doing one like it. Influencers. Now listen, please. We're living in days now where influence from the world, especially through the electronic media, is getting to us at a rate that it never has got to us before. And I'm as open to it and vulnerable to it as you are. And so are the old people. Because one of the things that I have remarked on is this. I thought that the older generation would never pick up an iPad or ever be fit to use it. I remember when the older teachers at school were the ones who swore that they would never use an email. And now they're sitting in retirement, whittling away the years with their iPad, scrolling. Every bit is open to influence as the young people, and maybe spend more time on it. So may God preserve every one of us in this world. I would love to say, who is influencing you? Honestly, please, I would love you to ask yourself the question, if I go onto my profiles and have a look at the people that I have selected to follow, are they people who are God's people? Or are they people spiritually who are like the Canaanites who have no care for God or his word? Oh, that we would have grace and help from God to do a purge of all that we follow. Because let us be at least convinced on this, that when we take whatever diet and feed on it, it will start to become assimilated into our spiritual fabric, and it will soon start to show. Moses, what's your worry? Moses would say, I'm worried about the influence of the Canaanite people, and we should be worried about the influence of society today on us. It will sap away our strength. Moses, what's your other worry? Moses would say, my worry is affluence. Affluence. He'd say, Moses, are you going to have a heart and mouth? No, he says, I'm not. Abraham was a case in point of a man who lived a godly life and a man who was a mighty man too. But Moses, in principle, had a look, and his worry was this, that when they left the wilderness to go into the land of promise, they would leave the routine daily dependent life of the manna coming down from heaven and the daily dependence on God, and they would step into houses that they hadn't built, and they would step into vineyards and olive yards that they hadn't planted, and they would start to put buckets into wells that they had never digged, and they would start to increase and have flocks and herds. And Moses said, what's your worry, Moses? Moses would say, my worry is this, that whenever affluence goes up, people start to have a short memory, and they start to realize this, that maybe we could do well without God at all. Now, you say, are you going to give us a lecture on wealth? No, I'm not. Every single person here tonight is far better off. The worst off person tonight is far better off than your grandparents were. Most of our grandparents lived in houses that were two up, two down. The generation above me, my mother's generation, remember going to a pump at the roadside with a can to get water on a daily basis. That's their life now. That's what they had. What was their affluence like? They lived their life, and I'm told there are some of them who were getting their weekly pay packet. Weekly, not monthly. And when they got their weekly pay packet, they had this routine in married life that they would get down with it on their knees in the living room and thank God for providing for them for another week. And they lived their life with this daily dependent care towards God himself. And then some of those people say, and they say it against themselves, that whenever the pay went monthly and they didn't have to think about it as much, very quickly that routine of praying all went by the by, and they were the worse for it. And whenever you turn to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses gives a very ugly picture of what affluence can do if it's not checked and directed correctly, as many have done. Whenever you turn to the end of the book, Moses says, Jeshurun has grown fat and kicked. And what he said is this, it's an ugly picture. He said, they're just like an old beast, an ox that's far too well fed, an ox that's for service, and it's lounging around and it's heavy. You read it at the end of Deuteronomy. And he says, whenever the owner comes up to try and get a yoke on it, it lashes out with its back leg and it kicks. That's what it says. And you say, what has gone wrong? That beast has got far too comfortable and far too well fed, and in that condition, service to the master becomes far more limited. Now, may God grant every one of us far more comfortable than we need to be, but may God grant that we put a check in our own mind so that whatever advancement we may get materially, that our hearts might be maintained in fidelity towards the God who called us by his grace, saved us. I want to speak for a moment or two about counsel in the message. Counsel number three in the message that Moses brought to them. Because Moses had advice, and he said this, he said, make no compromise with them. It's almost harsh. He says, make no compromise with them. If you ever want, long before 1690, to get someone who shouted no surrender, it was Moses. And Moses said, no compromise. Make no treaty with them. Don't go into some sort of a dialogue with them to see what they think. He said, go in and be distinct and stand. And he said, I'll go with you. He says, you'll not go in strongest in number. That's what he said in this book. You'll never be strongest in number. You apply that yourself. He says, but with me with you, he said, you'll stand at every turn. And whenever you turn and Moses says, make no compromise, and not only did he say make no compromise with them, be ruthless. You'll say, well, how are we ever as Christians going to be popular in the world around? I have my school to go to. There's a crowd of folk that sit in a lecture theater with me, and I have to get by with them, and you're wanting me to become a complete oddball. Listen, please. Can we all get back to this realization that our place in this world is not integration or popularity? If people get on with us well, and we shouldn't be people that are unpleasant to be with, not at all. But please listen. Don't pitch your life to be well enjoyed and popular in the world, because that's not what God called you to do. God called his people. The gospel came, and God wants them to stand and stand distinct, so that until the Lord comes, they're becoming the vehicle through which his son, no compromise, Moses said. Moses said this, and I'm going to step into very, very dicey territory, but I'm going to step in now, if God would help me. Moses said, watch your marriages. Watch your marriages. Say, Moses, I can see a whole queue of people lining up and saying, Moses, none of your business. That's a personal matter, Moses. Watch your marriages. That's what Moses said. Well, you need to listen, Moses, because what Moses said was this. He said, if you end up in married life with someone who doesn't share your spiritual vision, it not only will pull you down spiritually, but it will affect the whole company of the people of Israel. Now, I want to be very kind and plain, and I am not ready, and I'm not ready or minded ever to give any great lectures on what married life should be, but I want to speak to the younger people now. If there are overseers that you know who care for you, and if they have an interest, not nosiness, plenty of that, but if they have a spiritual burden that you end up in married life with someone who is suitable spiritually for you and with a shared vision for God's assembly and God's word, it is not their nosiness, it's actually their business. It's their business. They're not intruding. They're actually doing their job. And may God grant all of them help and courage and grace, wisdom, care, kindness to step forward in that way. No surrender, he said, as regards the Canaanites. Don't make a treaty with them. Careful with the relationships, he said. And he said another piece of advice that I think would be healthy for us to get a hold of is this. Repeated through that book, he said, remember who you are. He says, remember time and time again. Remember you're a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. I want to speak for a minute about comfort in the message, because there is comfort. It's one of those books that lurches back and forward with caution, with anxiety, with warning, and then some of the most beautiful consolations to the people of God. I want to speak about one of them just now, or two. One of those lovely verses that we read, the eternal, that's in Deuteronomy. That's the sort of thing that some of you folk, when you go to the card shop to buy a card to comfort somebody, you choose that verse, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved of the Lord. What a consolation God has. Lovely verse. God gives comfort to them. And God says to them, he says, you are a people saved of the Lord. He says, you're the apple of God's eye. You're a people in chapter in Moses' song. He says this, you're a people for good. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And it says, we're the apple of his eye. I want now to provide some comfort and some encouragement to everyone that's here just now. God's people today, it can still be said, are his inheritance. And God scans earth tonight, and God sees his people. And I want to say this as well. The eye of God looks down, and I believe, on assembly testimony, and God in heaven cherishes any company of believers who sit down with his word and follow his way. It's precious to him. Comfort for his people. You might say, well, how's he going to deal with me? Is God going to be hard on me? I'm glad he's not. Is God going? God is kind. There's a lovely picture in chapter 32, and I'll give it to you in brief. It's a picture of how God handles us. It's the eagle. The eagle is God in chapter 32, verse 11. God's like the mother eagle, away up on a ledge, up high. And the little ones are in the nest, and this is how God deals with us and has always dealt with his own. Because the little ones in the nest were never built to stay on the ledge, because they were built for something higher than that. They were built to fly. They were built to soar and take wings on thermals and live in a more heavenly calling. And in the what the mother eagle does is this. It says that she goes and she makes the nest uncomfortable. She pulls out the sticks. She pulls out the sticks of the nest, and you say, that's not a bit kind of her. Oh, it is. Not comfortable for them, but pulls out the sticks to make their nest a little. What's she trying to do? She's trying to shift them. She's trying to make their earthly nest a little less comfortable, and God still does that for his people. How many of us in the course of our Christian life who have lived any length of time at all, we have to admit that there are circumstances that have come our way in life, and all we can say is this: when we were through the other side, we were less romantic about life in this world. We were less secure. We were less comfortable. Sometimes employment, sometimes an accident, sometimes bereavement, sometimes financial crises that were never your own making, sometimes friendships that are broken and severed. And you say, what is God doing? God's pulling out sticks from the nest. And God will. Some of the younger people could hardly relate to that, and no wonder, because God wouldn't put it your way. But sometime in life, sooner or later, he will. Because God does not want us to reside in comfort in this world. God wants us for a heavenly calling. You might say, well, what's he going to do with us? Well, the eagle, when she's pulled out the sticks, the next thing she does is, in chapter 32, she soars out on the wing, over above them. And they get a good gawk at her. There she is, up high. You can see the little ones poking their heads out of the nest. And she's flying above them. And you look at her, and they see her care, because she's vigilant. And they see her example. And let us remember this, that we have got one to look to who has promised to care for us. And we have got one to look to who is our example in Christ. Wonderful it is too. And then what happens is this. You see that little one, so comfortable. Eventually it totters towards the edge of the crag. And you can't be half off. You can't be half off. And eventually out it goes. And starts to flap for the first time. And you say, how are you going to get on? Well, the mother's watching. Because when it starts to dip, the eagle wings go underneath and she carries it up. There's no one who ever, as a believer, has stepped forward to do something far beyond their comfort zone with God with them that God has ever let fall. None. None at all. Some of you, brethren, remember the first time, I don't know if your open airs are organized where you are, but some of you remember the first time whenever, by your own voluntary will, you stepped forward from the ring of the brethren and sisters in the open air to go towards a microphone, and you can't be half out. I don't know how your stomach coped, but mine was in tatters. You may say, what happened? Everything that a person has ever done in dependence on God, he'll not let you down. Is there a young believer here who is terrified to get up on a Sunday morning and thank God for his son? Is there a young believer here, a brother in Christ, who has sat with anxiety for a year or more and knows that they should be standing up to give thanks on a Sunday morning? I want to be very plain to you. Step forward and God go with you. Is there a believer here who knows they should be baptized? And you're sitting in your comfortable nest and you haven't stepped forward and lent on God to do it. My challenge to you is this: get off the ledge. Go outside that comfort zone with God with you and realize this, that he'll be there for me at every turn. And if you lose your confidence, get to God's word and get to some of the older Christians and have a cup of tea with a senior and ask them how they get on. And every one of them will testify to this, that anything that they've ever done for God, he's there to help them along the way. And your weakness is itself the very condition that God could use and bless. Finally, the charge in this message to Moses. Moses is charged. Moses says, my work is done. Joshua, your turn. Imagine following Moses. Imagine going next after Moses. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. Be strong and of a good courage. There are brethren here tonight who take the lead in their assembly, and you'll feel your weakness more than ever could be expressed. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Get to the work and be what God has called you to be, and do it in his strength and power. Choices for the future. What will testimony do in County Antrim before the Lord comes? What will it do? Moses, two mountains he marked. One of those mountains he marked life. One of those mountains he identified as death. Blessings and cursings. And what he said to these people is this. He says, your place spiritually is not bulletproof. God will not fail. But what he said was this. He says, you'll have to make your choice as to what you want to do going forward. And so will I. And so will you. And whether or not assembly testimony is carried on will find itself going back to what we do in our day, not just with the heritage that's passed on, but with the book that we have in our hand. And may God give us help with fidelity in weakness, but dependence on him to step forward and say, it's God's things for us. Shall we pray?